This morning, we will be returning to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. We're considering verses 10 through 22. Let me remind you that back in chapter 27, we saw the encounter of Jacob. I think it's at his worst. As his mother, Rebekah, had heard that Isaac was going to give the promised blessing, the blessing promised to Jacob, he was going to sneak it away and give it to Esau. So she came up with a sneaky plan so Jacob could steal the blessing that was stolen from him that was trying to be snuck to Esau. Well, you get the, it was a mess. When it finally came out that Isaac understood that indeed he had given the blessing on the one that God intended to receive the blessing, Isaac yielded. We see that in the blessing that he later, that he brings then on the second blessing he gives to his son Jacob before he sends him off. It's very clear. He knows that Jacob is the chosen one to continue the Abrahamic line. He not only knows that, he bows to that as God's will and bestows that blessing. But there's still Esau, bitter and ready to kill his brother, ready to kill his brother in his bitterness. And so Jacob is sent away from a murderous brother, and sent away from a place where the only marital candidates are Canaanite women. Women who don't know the Lord, anything but. They worship wretched deities and have wretched moralities. And so off he goes to the family of Laban to gain a wife. To put it in a little context, I'm going to start our reading in verse chapter 28, verses 1 to 5, and then skip over to verse 10 and continue to the end of the chapter. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Rise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And now verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you gave me, I'll surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob is on his way. He's fleeing his brother and he's seeking a wife in a place where God is still known. He's still under threat. How far does he have to go before Esau no longer is a danger? And he's, again, nothing but Canaanites all around him as he goes. This is the same journey that Abraham's servant had taken up to Haran, seeking a wife for Isaac. That's where he went to get Rebekah. And so Jacob is following in the footsteps of that journey. But remember, the servant went with all sorts of goods from the land. He had a caravan. He had camels carrying loads of goods and treasures. He had servants with him. Jacob had probably just the clothes on his back and a bag to carry. He's all alone. He's on his way to Haran, about a 400-mile trip. And we're told he comes to this place, which we'll find out later. It will be called Bethel. That's about 85 miles in a straight line on the map. Normally, when we think in that time, when people, we'd give them about 25 miles would be travel for a day. I don't know if that takes adequate in mind, the winding roads, the ups and downs of hills. But what that tells me is he's probably 4 days or more in this journey when he comes to this place he'll call Bethel. And there he is alone. And there he is, spending the night. He comes to the end of another day. The sun has set. It's way too dark to be out hiking when it's pitch black like that. I remember being further south, actually at Masada, and we were going up before sunrise. And boy, did that cause murmuring. Why do we have to go up there before sunrise to see the sunrise? And people were saying, I've seen the sun before. You know, I wanted, so we up we went, but I remember one gal wanted to jump over this wall and slam straight into a stone wall. Couldn't see it in the dark. You don't go walking. You don't go taking a stroll through these areas. There's very little light, except for what the moon and stars provide. And so, come sundown, You take a stop and a break. And we're told he takes a stone and puts it by his head. Literally could be by his head or as a pillow. Not sure. I don't know why he would put a stone by his head. So probably he's setting up a little bit of a pillow. Maybe he put a cloak over it. But what's interesting to note is we're now going to find out about an encounter. But he's 3 or 4 days into the journey. We've heard nothing about it. Just that he left and now he's here. And I'm struck by that again. I notice where do the details come in? Remember, we had such incredible details about the whole episode of deception. How Rebecca heard, how she prepared all the disguises, everything it would take to deceive her husband. That day was laid out for us in great detail, but now, he's several days of journey. We know nothing until he comes to this place. We don't know how hard the trip was, which route he took, but here he is. And we see him tired and so going to sleep. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head. He lay down in that place to sleep. The way it's described, he just came to a place. He just happened on this spot. It's easy to see. It was just kind of random. Here's a spot. I'll stop here. Maybe you've been driving along and you've, I'm tired. This seems like a good spot. We'll just stop here. Time is time, so let's stop. It's random. But Henry Morris notes, however, he says this, however, God does not throw dice, as Einstein once said. He does not lead his people by chance. To the contrary, God led Jacob to this place, whether Jacob knew it or not. And then he quotes Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So what appears to be just a random, oh, here's a place, there's a rock, I'll sleep here, was ordained of God, planned of the Lord, directed to this place. Kind of like in the book of Ruth, when it says Ruth went out to glean so she could provide for herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she happened on the field of Boaz. No happened about it. In her mind, it was a random act. Just a coincidental decision. But God directed her to that place for a purpose. God brings Jacob back to Bethel, but this place has history. It's Jacob who names it Bethel, but it's in this area. You'll remember when Abraham came into the land, the first place he worshipped was at a place near Bethel. When Abraham went out of the land into Egypt and came back into the land, he had to restore fellowship with the Lord, and so he restored his fellowship, communion with worship at this, in this area. Not at this spot, but it says in the area of Bethel. And so the Lord directs Jacob back to this place, and he didn't even know it. It was just a place to sleep. So he lay his head down, and then verse 12, he dreamed. Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. So while he slept, he had a dream. But it wasn't just your typical dream. This was a revelatory vision. God revealed and spoke to him through this dream. We see those in Scripture occasionally. We see that, for example, Nebuchadnezzar having his famous dreams. We see other occasions where God speaks in the night through the dream. And that's what Jacob experiences. And this is one of some seven encounters Jacob is going to have with the Lord God. God graces him abundantly. And he sees what's called a ladder in some translations. Some will have a stairway. They suggest a ladder is usually kind of narrow, right? And this is wide enough that you have traffic going in both directions. I was on a ladder a little bit yesterday in the workday, and had there been traffic coming down the other side, I think I would have been a little anxious. So some have suggested it's a stairway going back and going up to heaven with angels going up and coming down. And we might say, what is the significance of that? Well, the word angel in Hebrew means a messenger. The word angel in the New Testament means messenger. And so here are God's messengers going up and coming down. Going up. This whole stairway seems to point to the idea of communion with God. Contact with God. And so the messengers going up are a picture of taking up man's needs to God. The angels coming down bringing God's answer to man. But here, this is a picture of communion with the Lord. But it's not a passing little experience. It's not an irrelevant little dream. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself will compare that picture with himself. In John 1:51, remember towards the end of chapter 1, remember as Nathanael is called and said, hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Remember, he's the one that says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And as he's coming along, Jesus says to him, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he says, how do you know me? And remember, he says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael realizes, this must be God's Messiah, because who else would know? He was alone. This person had never seen him before. He didn't see them. And I think he must have been having a wonderful time of prayer and meditation, sensing the presence of God. And so when Jesus says, "I saw you," Nathanael was probably well aware it was only the Lord who saw him. And many suggest he was maybe meditating on this passage. And the Lord says to him at that point, and he's very impressed, "You know, you must be the Messiah," Nathanael says. And then Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What's he saying? He uses the picture of Jacob's ladder to say, "I am the fulfillment of that. I am the bridge of communion between man and God, between heaven and earth." Perhaps you've seen gospel presentations where the picture is drawn of like a chasm, a valley, if you will, and two mountain ranges or whatever, or two plateaus, and in between, how do you get across? Man cannot get to God except a bridge is built, and that bridge is often in the form of a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is our bridge to God, is our path to God, is our approach to God. So in verse 13, it says, "Behold, the Lord stood above this ladder, this stairway, and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you, all the seeds, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" God speaks to Jacob in this vision. And he begins by identifying himself. "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham." So he's making it clear he's coming to him on the basis of the Abrahamic promises and covenant. And he promises him the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember we've been saying since Genesis 12, there are three major elements in the promises to Abraham: land, seed or descendants, and blessing. Those three are right here. He says to him, the very land on which he is lying, he says to him, "I will give to you the land on which you lie." Well, that's part of the promised land. That's part of the area that Abraham was promised. So there's the promise of the land. He says, he promises him seed. He says, "You're going to have descendants, and as a multitude, as the dust of the earth. And they're going to spread out from east to west, north and south." I think there he's referring in particular, they're going to fill up this promised land. When he says, there's a couple of words there that is more specific to the land of Israel. When he says to the east in the Hebrew, that means the land before you. When we orient on a map, we check north. In the ancient world, they would orient their maps to the east. Now, why would they do that? What happens regularly in the east? Sunrise. And so if you will just wait a day, you're probably going to be able to figure out where east is. So the before you, you know, if that's what they would do is, do you ever do this if you're driving up 75, okay, I'm heading north, so left is west. If I can just remember which one is right and left, then I'll know where east and west is, right? Well, that's what they would do is left is north. And then the word he uses for south is, he calls it towards the Negev. Well, that's that arid region. That's not really south. He's referring to the southern part of Israel. And then for the west, he says toward the sea is literally what he's saying. So what he's saying is, your descendants are going to fill this land. And then he goes on, he says, more important than that, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until you have done what I've spoken to you." So the Lord then goes further in his promise. He says he's going to go with Jacob. So Jacob is about to leave the land of promise, and he's told him, this is the place of blessing. This is the land of promise. You're leaving, but I'm going with you. And he says further, he's not going to be with him. He's going to protect him. I'm going to guard you. I will keep you. So think about it. We're not told what Jacob was thinking. But I can imagine he must have felt very much alone. And maybe very vulnerable. There he is lying out on the ground. No one's around. How's this going to go? I'm going to go among strange peoples. The Lord says, I will be with you. I will be your guard, literally. And he says further, I'm going to bring you back to this very spot. Right there, he's promised him, you are indestructible until I bring you back to this place. Because if I don't bring you back, then I can't keep a promise. So I will bring you back to this place. And then he goes further and says, I will not leave you. Wherever you go, I will be there. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will protect you. I will bring you here. And the Lord says he's going to fulfill his promises. What an incredible event this is. And it's all about grace. What did Jacob do to deserve this? In the Hebrew, it says, nada. Well, maybe that's Southern Hebrew. Nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, he did a lot of things that we might think would lose it. You lying, deceiving snake. You're going to... Don't quote me when we get to heaven. Hopefully Jacob won't hear about that one. But anyway, after all of that, God pours out his mercy and grace. Because grace is everything about. It means a gift. It means undeserved, unmerited, unearned, freely given. That's this event. This is incredible blessing to one who's incredibly undeserving, who's done nothing for it. In fact, God said, makes it clear, the reason I'm blessing you is because of the promises I've already made, again, undeserved, unmerited, to Abraham. Because the Bible makes it clear there was nothing in Abraham that deserved, caused God to call him. It's all of grace. And so he's saying, I'm continuing that grace. This is a continuation of my initial grace to Abraham. He made promises to Abraham that is specifically to his descendants, his genetic descendants. Giving them a specific land and specific blessings. Ultimately, they're going to be the source of channel blessing to all the nations through the Messiah that will come. Now, I'm being specific about that for a reason. There's a growing trend there's been a trend through history, to kind of spiritualize the Abrahamic covenant, to make it refer to say that the promises to Israel are really now are the promises to the church. Israel is the church. And so we are the heirs of these promises. But you look at it, and it's very clear. When he says descendants, literally the word is seed, he's talking about genetic descendants. Genetic heirs. People. Not spiritual descendants. Now we can talk about Abraham as the father of our faith. So in that sense, we follow in his example. But the promise here is to his genetic descendants, to his seed. And what about the promise of a land? He made it clear in Genesis 15, these are the borders. These are the nations that hold the territory I'm going to give you. And what did he say to Jacob? The land you are lying on, that land, and north and south and east and west from that point, will be given to your people. What does that mean if we spiritualize it? Now, some will say, well, that means the gospel is going to go into the whole world. I've heard that preached. Look carefully at that text. Is that what he's talking about? He's talking about land, dirt. Jacob, his back is hurting from that land because he had no memory foam to lie on as he was there. He's talking about a real place. And so I emphasize this. That helps us understand a couple of things. the big picture of Bible prophecy. This is the basis of the kingdom. The descendants of Abraham will be brought back into the land where promised later. But they'll be brought into this land, and this will be the center of the kingdom of Christ's reign on earth. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. But Jerusalem, this land. So this is the foundation for the understanding of a literal reign of Christ on earth. It also has ramifications for today's politics. I don't know if you're aware, but Israel, the Jews are back in the land, and that's a contentious point in the Middle East. There are those of Muslim and Arab persuasion who want to say that Israel literally has no historic tie to Israel, to the land. There's no evidence they've ever been here. The Jews have never been in Jerusalem. The Jews, that is, it's not a Jewish place. The Temple Mount, there is no Jewish connection. There are literally people that want to claim that. Because if they have a historic connection to the land, then they have a claim to the land. Notice here that God says He is giving them deed to the land. And so this has ramifications in that it shows Israel has a claim to the land, a right to be there. And he's very emphatic on that. But notice these promises, like I said, they're very specific to Jacob, to his descendants, but they can have ramifications. We can see the truths that speak to us as well. This sounds a lot like the promise that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 5 and 6, when God says, I will be with you, I will never forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? His hope, that's what Jacob was being told. I will be with you. I will protect you. And you're coming back alive to this place. Well, in the same way, God says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why be afraid? That is a killer to anxiousness and worry and fear. The Lord is with you. The Lord will care for you. What an incredible promise. I'm also struck by this passage. He says, you know, Jacob said, the Lord is here, and I didn't know it. You know, over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now Jesus, he's speaking there of his deity. So every place around the world where people are gathering in his name to worship, he's there. As God, he's everywhere, isn't he? As God of the Lord God Almighty who appeared to Jacob, he's everywhere. But he manifested his presence in a special way at Bethel. And what Jesus is saying, he's everywhere. But when we gather in his name to worship, he is specially present. You know, some people say, I can worship God, you know, out on the golf course. He's out there, true. God is everywhere. But he's specially present here as we gather, not because of this building, but as we gather for the corporate worship of Jesus Christ and in his name. He is with us in a very special way. When we absent ourselves from the gathering of the saints, we are missing an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot have on our own. He is here in a special way. One of my prayers in preparing for this Lord's Day and for this message and opening this text, I've been praying for you and for me that you will be at Bethel. That like Jacob, you will say, the Lord is here. And maybe even like Jacob said, and I didn't know it. It's very easy to come into a gathering like this and come into worship and frankly have your mind somewhere else. What you'll be doing when you get out, the things you didn't get done, the things you did get done. There's so many things on your mind as you come in. It's easy to just kind of come in like Jacob. It's late, I'm tired, there's a rock, I'm going to bed. And you might be thinking, you know, whatever brought you here, but it can be kind of haphazard, unintentional, random. And how I have been praying that as we consider this scripture, you would recognize there's nothing random about it. The Lord God has brought you here today to hear this word. And more than hearing this word, to meet with Him. The Lord is in this place. For we have gathered 2, 3, and more to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, for that reason, He would be here in a special way. This is a Bethel. Well, Jacob awoke from his sleep. And what did he say? Surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid. And said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That word afraid, he wasn't scared afraid. This is the word that can mean that, but it also means the sense of reverence. Of he was overwhelmed with the presence of God. Now, honestly, when we are fully aware of the presence of God, it is a fearful thing. Because in the brightness of His holiness, we're so aware of our own sin, our own unworthiness. We are overwhelmed. It is an awesome thing. It is an overwhelming thing. Some of your translations will have the word dreadful. It's a fearful thing. Again, I have to say, how easy it is to come in this Lord's Day into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit of randomness, haphazardness, lackadaisicalness. Well, Jacob woke up and said, what? I missed it. The Lord is here. This is amazing. This is awesome. This is dreadful. This is stunning. I'm in the presence of the Lord God. It's the gate of heaven. And that word gate of heaven, many will look at the name of the place Babel and use that word Babel and understand it to actually mean the gate of God. And so, what was Babel? The Tower of Babel, remember? That was man building a tower to take him where? To the heavens. But by man's effort and for man's glory, we're going to make a name for ourselves. This is the gate of God in the sense of, it's God that does it. It's God that connects the heavens with earth. For His glory. This is the biblical answer to Babel. Not man building for His glory to heaven, but God coming down to earth in Christ for His glory. But Jacob is awakened out of his stupor and out of his sleep and recognizes he's in the presence of God. And if we truly understand that that's where we are, if we can have a neutral feeling about that. Something is dreadfully wrong. So Jacob rose that morning and took the stone he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Beth-El, which is house of God. Beth is house, El is God. Like house of bread, Beth-Lechem. House of God. Though Luz was the city nearby, he's renaming the place as Bethel. This is the house of God. He responded with worship. What was his response to the presence, an awareness of the presence of God? He worshiped him. So he sets up this pillar, and that's what they would do in the ancient world. They would set up pillars or even stone, set up a pile of stones. Because if you're going through the wilderness and you see a pile of stones, you know that's a human creation. It's kind of like if you're driving through Texas and you come across a turtle on a fence post, right? You know it didn't get there by its own effort. And so a lot of times they compare that to people that rise to positions that someone else made it happen. That turtle didn't get there by its own effort. That's a human intervention. And so when you see those piles of rocks, sometimes they're border boundary markers in the wilderness. But sometimes they were also a place of worship. And what he's saying is, I'm going to set this up as a memorial stone, like we set up tombstones. There's a memorial stone, a place of worship. And he's consecrating it. He's saying this is a sacred place not because the place is sacred, because the one who is here is sacred. But he had an encounter here worthy of recognition and worship. And he was intentional and said, I'm going to name this place. I'm going to come back to this place. And it's going to be a place of worship. Jacob was aware that God was moving in a gracious way. And he says, I'm going to make a point of making this a marker in my life. Over the years, this is our second property, our second church building we've been in. After we had bought that first property from the Nazarenes, for a few years, people would come by at all kinds of times, knock on the door and say, I hope you don't mind, but is there any chance? I know you're a new church, but I grew up here. I came here as a child or as a young man or whatever it might be, and I would sure like to go back into that sanctuary in there because I met God here. And I know the place isn't sacred, but could I have some time in there? And I would feel like I was on holy ground. I'd open it up and give them all, turn on the air or whatever, or the heat, and I'd say, take all the time you want. And people would come in and just pray, and then afterwards they'd quietly thank me and they'd move on. Same thing when we got this building. Someone would come by and said, can I go into that little room in there? That's now our kind of a activity nursery room or whatever. And I remember one fellow came in and he looked around and said, this was a youth room. Go in there and think of a youth group meeting in there. But this was the youth room. I got saved in this room. And so they just wanted to come by. We've had people come by. God moved in my life in this building. And so it's something of a memorial to them. Has God ever moved in your life? Are you intentional about remembering that? We're studying prayer in the adult Sunday school class. And George Mueller, the great man of faith, he was diligent. God was gracious. And he made a point. He kept a book like an accountant of prayer asked, prayer answered for the glory of God. I was reminded, thinking about this, of John Newton. He writes this in his diary, 21st of March, 1776. That year sounds familiar to me. Is that when they invented fireworks? But March 21st of that year, he says, this is the anniversary of my great deliverance in 1748. It calls for my grateful acknowledgement. As I could not conveniently walk today, I devoted a part of yesterday intentionally to renew my praise and surrender to Thee, my gracious Lord. So on the day of his conversion, he would set aside the day, walk and pray, and reflect on God's mercy. And so he writes down, since I couldn't yesterday, on the day of the actual anniversary, I'm setting aside today, he's saying. With this in view, I visited Mr. Bull, hoping for some communion with Thee. It's a prayer he's saying to the Lord. By the way, out and home. But ah, my heart was dull and barren, and so it must be time was not wholly lost. I'm struck with the wisdom, grace, and impression of thine image, which thou hast given to thy servant Paul, and I hope you will teach me to profit by it. And he goes on, I remember when I stood trembling to appearance upon the brink of eternity and thought it impossible that I could live a quarter of an hour. So he goes back to the day he was in terror of he was going to perish and be lost. So he recalls that, and further on he says, be my shepherd, my savior, my all, and may all that I have and be devoted to thee, employed for thee. But here's the point. John Newton put it on his calendar. That's the day I got saved, and I'm going to set aside the day of remembrance. And he did that in a lot of ways, but here's the question I have for you. Has God ever worked in your life? Have you ever intentionally thought about that? Memorialized it in some way? In the old days, people who had lots of means, they'd have a chapel built as a way of remembering. They'd maybe plant a tree. It's not the thing, but the point is to not be oblivious. Oh, yeah. That God saved me, and move on. But rather to be purposeful in recalling the graces of God. Now he not only memorializes it, sets up the stone, pours oil on it. He made a commitment of his own, a response to God's grace. Then Jacob, it says, made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in his way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. What he's saying is, if God keeps his promises and he fully believes he will, what he's saying is, here's my commitment. You've made a promise of blessing for the future. Well, I'm making a promise to you, trust and obedience for the future. So what he's saying is, I am promising you, I will be grateful for the blessings you bring. Then verse 22, and this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so he promises himself, he promises God his worship and his wealth. He says, I'm going to come back to this place and this will be a place of worship. I will offer sacrifice. I will worship you here where you showed yourself to me. And further, he says, and I will concretely worship you with offering. Remember when Abraham rescued Lot and Sodom and all that with conquering the kings, came back and met Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God? What did he do? He worshiped. And he gave him one-tenth of all. Why do we have an offering? It's a chance. It's a way of worshiping. It's a concrete way. How much did he give? He gave a tenth. A lot of people will say, well, that's law. Well, Moses is about 500 years later than Abraham. And so this is hundreds of years before the Mosaic law. Abraham was earlier. Jacob's also earlier. This isn't law. This is grace. And so this is a reminder. Over in Galatians chapter 6, we're told we have an obligation to support the ministry that supports us. So here's my point. There's an example and a model. We show our gratitude and heart for God by worship and giving of our substance. And a good starting place is 10%. That's his grace response. I'm reminded, thinking about this, of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We often know that one. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. What he says there is, as he's talking about honoring the Lord, trusting in the Lord, leaning out on your own understanding, yielding yourself to God, he says one area that comes out is giving God of the first fruits. So there he's not saying how much, but he's saying that we worship God with our wealth. We worship God with our substance. We don't give him the leftovers. I saw somewhere, you know, bumper sticker theology. Give God what's right, not what's left. God doesn't want the second thoughts, I've done everything else, I've still got some money, here you go, God. God wants us to say, you gave me everything. I want to give a portion. It's all yours. I want to give a portion to you up front and be a faithful steward of what's left. I'll tell you one more story. There was a Mr. B.F. Jacobs, who was secretary of the Chicago branch of the Christian Commission. I've talked about them. This was the volunteer chaplaincy program in the North during the Civil War. He was speaking at a place in Wisconsin, and after the message, they would often raise money because they give incredible the stuff that they brought and freely gave to the soldiers. Literature, fruit, medicine, bandages, you name it. And so they would take, after talking about their work and giving examples of their work among the soldiers of the, in the war, they would have a time of offering. And a soldier in the far gallery rose and said, put me down for $5. And three or four gentlemen came near to the man who was speaking and said, don't take his money. He's had financial struggles. He can't afford it. He can't afford to give a cent. He ought not to do it. At the close of the meeting, I asked for him, and he came forward to the desk. Mr. Maloney, they say you shouldn't give $5 to this guy. Now, $5 back then was a lot of money. But you shouldn't be giving such a substantial gift. He said, they don't know anything about it. Well, do you think you ought to give $5? He said, let me tell you. 7 years ago, when you were a clerk in Chicago, I used to buy goods from you. I failed in business because of became dissipated till I was nothing but a miserable, drunken, wretched sinner. My wife and children were well-nigh beggars. And almost worse than that, before I entered the army. In Virginia, there I was led to the Christian Commission meeting. I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, I saved every dollar of my pay to send home, whereas before, I never sent a cent. All that I have, all that my family have for time, and all that I hope in for eternity under the blessing of God, I owe to the Christian Commission. Don't you think I ought to give $5? I think he accepted the gift. What was he saying? Yes, it's a sacrifice, but what has Christ done for me? He changed my life. He saved my family. Yes, I'll give. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, said this, one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. I spend that time. When's the last time you heard me talk about money in a message? Been a while. But here it is before us, and I think we're to learn from his example. There are great lessons here. This is all about God's grace. Grace. Unearned, unmerited, God reached out to Jacob and blessed him. That is like our salvation in Christ. What was Jacob's response? He took it to heart. He was in awe of grace. He was in awe in the presence of the Lord. And he responded with heartfelt worship. Do you know what that's like? Father, how I pray for each one here. Our Lord, for those who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps there's some here, Lord, who have been going through the motions, and yet without a genuine saving knowledge of Christ. And Father, if that is the case, awaken those souls to yourself. Stir them from their stupor. As Jacob awakened to an awareness of who you are, how I pray you would awaken them to yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, you are in our midst here as really as you were in the presence of Jacob there. Forgive us for not noticing. Oh, Father, forgive us for not caring. Teach us, Father, to worship. And I pray that you would do that by giving us a growing awareness of who you are and the wonder of your presence. I ask it in the name of our ladder to heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.